Me again to Matthew chapter 22, and for those of you who are visiting with us, there are pew Bibles toward the center of the pew, and we invite you to look at the text with us. Matthew 22, beginning with verse 41. And while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'? If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. The Lord Jesus, at this point in the chapter, has endured a day of questions, all designed as traps to catch him. He has been asked about the godly person's relationship to the state. He has been asked about the resurrection of the dead, and he's been asked to choose a commandment and pronounce it to be the greatest one of all. And each question was designed to make him look foolish, if at all possible, to discredit him in the eyes of the multitude, to invalidate him as a teacher. But he answered each question brilliantly and incisively, because each time he broadened the question and set it in a much wider context. You see, each question that his enemies ask him, and as a matter of fact, most questions that we ask are about things and issues or policies or controversies or commandments. And this is what he was asked about. He was asked about an issue, a controversy, and a commandment. But each answer he gave was about God. God was the proper subject of each of these issues, Jesus said. So church-state relations became transformed into a consideration of the image of God. And the resurrection question was transformed into the subject of the identity of God. And the commandments were transformed into the love that we should have for God. So they talked about issues. Jesus talked about God. And brothers and sisters, you will progress much further in your Christian life when you get the proper perspective that every subject has something to do with God. And if you're ever in doubt, ask yourself, how do I fit God into all of this? This is a question that I frequently ask in the counseling room. Somebody will come and they'll say, "Well, I've done this and I've got this problem and I'm going to do this and this is the course of action that I'm thinking about and here's my situation." And sometimes I will count up the number of people involved in the situation and then I'll say, "Now, there is one more person, you know. You've got to get God in the situation too. You've got to get God in the picture." So you ask yourself, how do I bring God's perspective to my situation? What does the Lord think about it? What's the overall picture behind which is God Almighty? Paul wrote to the Corinthians the basic principle. You know this verse. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. I think it was Samuel Johnson, the 18th century intellectual in London, who said, Knowing that one is going to die in a fortnight concentrates the mind wonderfully. Isn't that a great phrase? Knowing that one is going to die in a fortnight concentrates the mind wonderfully. Actually, the concept that I'm giving you this morning concentrates the mind more wonderfully even than knowing you're going to die in a fortnight. It means that you can begin to try to think biblically about all kinds of situations. We tend to compartmentalize our lives, and we tend to even put God in one of the compartments, you know. It's not so much that we're like people who think God is only at the church on Sunday morning, Sunday nights, and on Wednesday nights, and sometimes on whatever Friday night activity I go to. But we are people who do leave things unaddressed by the Spirit of God in our lives, and we do not bring Him to bear upon all of our lives. And so our question is always going to be, where is God in my situation? How do I bring my knowledge of Him to bear on my problem? How does He want me to think and act? Jesus turns every question about a thing into an answer about God. And now He gets to ask a question. It is the end of the afternoon. Now it's His turn. And again, the question doesn't exactly focus on God. God is certainly mentioned in the question, but it sounds like a question that is more of a theology debating question. But again, something about God is the proper answer. And so much is this the case that the question that Jesus asks becomes again the ultimate question. Jesus has a way of bringing this ultimate question up, you know. He did it in Caesarea Philippi when He asked the disciples, "Whom do men say that I am? But who do you say that I am?" And so He asks a question that, as I say, seems like a discussion that would have been held among a number of theologians, and yet it becomes the most important question in the world. The other interesting thing about this encounter is that Jesus does something that very great teachers do. Matthew has already done it in this gospel, and that is to leave the question unanswered, leaving his audience mulling over it. It's very similar to what Matthew did back in the very first chapter. You don't need to turn there, but Matthew assured us in the first chapter that from the Babylonian captivity till the coming of Jesus were 14 generations. And he just went on and then began to talk about the birth of Jesus. And I don't know if you remember this or not, but there are 13 generations. And Matthew knew that every good Jew would count to see if he was right. There were 14. And there aren't. There are 13. There is a missing father in Matthew 1. There is a missing generation. And the answer, of course, is, oh, yes, it is God who is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Matthew lets you figure out that little tidbit on your own, you see. Well, in just the same way, Jesus bores in on this question, but He doesn't answer it. He just leaves them agog in the temple precincts there. What He does is ask this question, the ultimate question for everyone in the world. What do you think about the Messiah? And then Jesus sharpens exactly what He means by three more questions, because He wants to emphasize the precise identity of the Messiah. He's not just asking for a description of the Jews' hoped-for conqueror. He doesn't give anybody time to reply what they would have normally replied. Well, the Messiah that we hope for will be a great king in the Davidic line, a political and military hero who will vanquish our enemies and rid us of these accursed Romans. That would have been the Pharisees' answer. And it would have been based in part on the psalm that we just read and that the Lord Jesus will quote, Psalm 110. But Jesus wants to know something else other than who or what is a Messiah. So he asks three questions, and the first question he asks immediately as he leads the Pharisees in inductive reasoning. Question one, whose son is he? Whose son is he? What does he mean by asking whose son he is? The question is really twofold. First, of course, is what is his ancestry? Who's he going to come from? Who is going to be his ancestor? And therefore, does he have the right to rule? And so on. This has always been a problem where you have royalty that is based on family. You've got to find out if there is a true bloodline, you know. And so the question is, what is his ancestry? But actually, he was going a little bit deeper than that when he asked the question, who is his son? Because in Bible language, in Hebrew language, and the Greek picks it up as well, to be the son of someone or something means to be of the same essence of that thing. So a son of worthlessness is a worthless person. A child of darkness is a person whose life is characterized by moral darkness. A son of disobedience is a person who is of the essence of disobedience, the essence of rebellion. So he's not only asking, what is his ancestry? He's asking, what is his essence? Meaning, did he descend from David? But what is this Messiah really made of? What is his identity? Who is he, in fact? Well, they give the obvious answer, the son of David, see, because, of course, he was going to be from the line of David. He was going to have David's blood running in him. He was of the essence of David. This is a minimum answer. It's right, but it's limited. It is like a teenager who has been on the phone for 3 hours and the parent calls in and says, who have you been talking to? And she says, Jenny. And she says, well, what have you been talking about? She says, oh, homework. Well, yeah, that's true, but that was the first 5 minutes of the conversation, you see. And so there are minimum answers that you can give to people. They're right, but they only go so far. This answer is right, but it's limited. Son of David is the answer. And immediately, Jesus hooks them with question two. He says, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? This is a fascinating little phrase, David in the Spirit, because David in the Spirit is an example of how the Bible was written. The Bible was written by David in the Spirit, Moses in the Spirit, Paul in the Spirit, Peter in the Spirit, John in the Spirit, and everyone else who wrote it in the Spirit. And so, when David was king, he, speaking by the Holy Spirit, uttered a truly amazing and pretty inexplicable psalm, not only from the standpoint of looking just at the Hebrew of the psalm, but from the standpoint of trying to interpret it in any other way than being about Jesus. Jesus quotes Psalm 110, and here's the quote. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now, there are two problems there. First, there are two lords. The Lord said to my Lord something. Two lords. One Lord and another Lord. You have in my New King James Version, and certainly in all English versions in Psalm 110 in the Psalter, the first Lord capitalized in all capitals, L-O-R-D. They're all capitalized because that is the way that English versions customarily translate the personal covenant name of God, Yahweh. The other Lord is a form of Adonai. Adonai is the word that means master. You may know that the Jews felt like that it was wrong for them to ever pronounce the name Yahweh, so they wouldn't do it. What they did instead was pronounce the word Adonai instead of Yahweh every time they saw it in the text. As a matter of fact, the consonants for Yahweh were in the text. The vowels for Adonai were in the margin. And eventually, what scholars thought you were supposed to do was put those consonants with those vowels, you see. They didn't understand several hundred years ago that the vowels stood for a different word, Adonai. And so this phenomenon is kind of interesting. It doesn't have anything to do with the sermon I'm preaching, but I will tell you that what happened was that the consonants and the vowels were combined together, and they formed the word Yehovah, from whence we get the Europeanized Jehovah, which is not a word. It's an invented word applied to God historically, but not exactly a revealed word of Scripture. So the point is that there was Yahweh in the text, Adonai in the margin, and when they read the psalm, they would say, Adonai said to my Adoni, another version of master, the Lord said to my Lord. By the time it got into the Septuagint and by the time it got into the New Testament, it becomes the Kyrios said to my Kyrios, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So here is the Lord saying to another Lord, and it's a Lord that David calls my master. My master. So here's the Lord, and here is the master. And there are two problems, as I say. One is the two Lords, and this one other Lord is in a superior position to David. David puts himself in an inferior, submissive position to the second Lord and calls him my master. That's the first problem. Then the second problem is where the second Lord gets to sit. Because the Lord said to this second Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. First of all, you remember in the Old Testament that the right hand or the right arm of God was the place of power, the instrument of power. But also, this is a place of both honor and equality of position. Here's what Martin Luther said about the text, and I believe he's absolutely right. Sit, says God to him, not at my feet, not over my head, but next to me, as high as I sit. But sitting next to God, what else is that than being also God? For God is so jealous for his honor, as he said himself in Isaiah 42, he will give it to no other. And soon in the first commandment, he presses hard that he alone wants to be Lord, as he says too in Isaiah 46, 5. And yet here says the psalmist, sits one who is like him. From this, it follows that he must be God. And that's exactly the point of the text, that God does not put this other Lord into an inferior position, but says, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. When the Amorites attacked Israel under Joshua, and the sun stood still, and Joshua and the Israelites were able to defeat them. At the end of the day, you remember that there were Amorite kings that had fled to a cave. You remember that they rolled a stone over the cave, and then at the end of the day, Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings to me from the cave. And they did so. They brought out the five kings to him from the cave. So it was that when they brought out those kings to Joshua, that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the captains of the men of war who went with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. And they drew near and put their feet on their necks. Then Joshua said to them, do not be afraid nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. And afterward Joshua struck them and killed them and hanged them on 5 trees. And they were hanging on the trees until evening. The picture of making your enemies your footstool is putting your feet on your conquered enemy's neck right before his utter destruction. And this verse is one of the most quoted in all of the New Testament. We quoted it in our call to worship today from Hebrews. We quoted it as we read Psalm 110. This one who sits in equal power and might and majesty alongside God Almighty is going to have the privilege of seeing his enemies made his footstool. So there we are, as Jesus asks the second question, how can David in the Spirit call him Lord? The answer is becoming clearer, is it not? He is a conqueror who is given equal status by God on the right hand, and he is going to be conquering his enemies. They will be made his footstool. So Jesus presses quickly the third question, verse 45. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? Well, what he means there is, how is he only his son? How is he just David's son? And there's only one answer. He's not just the son of David. He's not merely the son of David. Son of David is a minimum answer. This personage is high and lifted up. This person is a conquering king who is given equal status with God. So Jesus doesn't answer the question. If David then calls him Lord, how is he then his son? He just leaves it hanging in the air. But the answer, of course, is that the Messiah has two natures. The Messiah has two natures. Here's the way Augustine put it. Now, when I read the word Catholic here, think of universal. This is, don't be jarred or startled by that word. It means the universal faith of all the church. Augustine said, thus have ye heard that Christ is both David's son and David's Lord. David's Lord always, David's son in time. David's Lord, born of the substance of his father. David's son, born of the Virgin Mary, conceived by the Holy Ghost. Let us hold fast both. He was that which he made, that what he made might not perish. Very man, very God, God and man, whole Christ. This is the Catholic faith. And it is, brothers and sisters. And this is what Jesus wants his hearers to hear. The Messiah has two natures. He's son of David and son of God. God is the Messiah. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And their response in verse 46 was, no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare question him anymore. When I was a child, I used to love the King James word durst. And it says that no one durst ask him any more questions at that point. They just didn't durst. They didn't dare to do it. Now, let's think of the day. Let's think of the context of this. He has just elevated their view of the Messiah. He has shown them that the Messiah is divine as well as David's descendant. And this is the Tuesday before Passover. Jesus is not yet crucified. And of course, he is not yet risen. He is not yet ascended. It was the events of the following 5 days after this encounter that turned this question into the ultimate question. Because here, it's just something to ponder and meditate on and chew on theologically. But now that Jesus has done what he has done and has demonstrated who he is, suddenly the question becomes vital for every person in the world. And it first began to become vital on the very day of Pentecost, when Peter got up and in his Pentecostal sermon in Acts 2, verse 34, he says, "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" He poses the same conundrum to the multitude that Jesus did. David did not ascend to the heavens, and yet somehow his descendant is going to be sitting at the right hand of God, being God. Who is this? And Peter says in verse 36, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." Both Lord and Messiah. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Here is Peter applying what has happened to Jesus and cross-referencing again Psalm 110. Paul, while not mentioning the psalm, makes the same point as he opens the great book of Romans. He says that Jesus Christ was promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, and he says that Jesus was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Jesus was declared to be divine, Son of God, of the same essence as God, by the fact that he was raised from the dead. And then you all know, of course, the Christ hymn of Philippians 2, where Paul speaks of the Lord Jesus and how he was in the form of God. The very nature of God is what that word means, morphe. "But he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men." The word form, morphe, is used again. Jesus added something to himself, human servanthood, so that he becomes the God servant, the servant God, the God man. "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." In the great passage on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, again, Paul alludes to Psalm 110 and says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21, "Since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. All of his enemies will be like the Amorite kings with outstretched necks and Jesus' feet upon them. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death." So you see, much has happened to the world since the Tuesday before Passover. Much has happened since the Lord Jesus set out this teaser of a theological question that so astounded and silenced the Pharisees and the multitude. Jesus died. Jesus was raised. Jesus is exalted. And God has seen to it that we know it. God has seen to it that we have found it out. Now we know more than that group to which Jesus said these words in Matthew 22. We know the claims for Jesus. So now that we know the claims for Jesus, that He is the Messiah, that He in fact is Lord of heaven and earth, and that all authority has been given to Him in heaven and earth, then there are some unacceptable choices about the Lord Jesus Christ. The first unacceptable choice is that of unbelief, that of refusing to believe that He is risen, that He is ascended, that He is Lord, that He is the way, the truth, and the life. Let me illustrate how tragic this can be, even in the life of a very, very good man. There's a radio commentator named Michael Medved. He's also written columns for a Boston newspaper. I admire him enormously. I've read some of his stuff to you from the pulpit. He is a deeply devout, practicing Jew. He is a person who believes very strongly in conservative government and public morality. His programs are among the most inspiring on the radio. And he compares himself with other Jews. And in an article that I read recently, he says, most Jews, in fact, don't believe in much of anything. And here's Michael Medved's quote. He says, for most American Jews, the only belief they hold in common is that Jesus was not the Messiah. That's the one thing that defines you as a Jew. Medved says, I think that's pathetic. You can't define a religious identity by what you don't believe. In most Jewish families today, parents can live with kids who are into transcendental meditation, Hinduism, Buddhism, but the one thing that no Jewish family will accept is Christianity, because that violates the one belief they all hold in common. This is the reason so many Jews are so terrified of the born-again Christian movement. If your only item of belief is non-belief in Jesus, then obviously you feel threatened whenever you meet people who deny this one core belief or who affirm the kind of positive belief that you lack. Now, Medved says that observant Jews can work easily with Christians. This is in the public arena for public morality and conservative government, because they're more confident in their beliefs and less worried about losing their Jewish identity. So here's another quote. He says, no one should pretend that inherent tensions don't exist. Of course, it's always awkward when people witness to me. And I'd say that happens every week of my life. It's almost an anguished thing. They'll say, you seem like such a good person and you're on our side. I hate it that we're not going to be spending eternity together. Okay. Let me get your reaction to that. Is that something that you ought to be saying to a nice person? Yes, it is. Is that something that you ought to be saying to a fellow conservative? Yes. Is that something you ought to be saying to someone who is crusading for family values? Yes. Yes to all of these things. Because you see, even though Medved takes the most positive attitude toward his Christian friends, and even though he tries to respond in a spirit of kindness and respect to the witnessing, you see, he feels like he is in a better position because he has moved up from the core belief of unbelief in Jesus to positively worshiping the God of Judaism and engaging in public morality. He thinks he has made progress, but his core problem is still unbelief in Jesus And that is the wrong answer to the question, what do you think of the Christ? So for Medved and Orthodox Jews and secular Jews and all unbelievers of whatever background, the unacceptable choice is unbelief, because the Bible assuredly says in the third chapter of John that if you do not believe on the Son of God, that the wrath of God remains on you. And then there's another unacceptable choice, and that is, again, minimum belief. You know, they exercised some minimum understanding of the passage when they said, he's Son of David. Well, there is minimum belief about Jesus, too. And that is that he is your Savior only. And you can come to him for salvation only. And you can get all of your sins forgiven only and merely and simply and restrictedly. But did not our Lord himself warn us that many will say, Lord, Lord? Many will come and say to me, Lord, Lord, and they will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Because you see, this kind of minimum belief that simply accepts Jesus Christ as personal Savior is the belief of devils, according to James 2. He says, you believe in one God? Good. Even the demons believe and tremble. I've met demons who showed more respect for the Lord Jesus Christ than many professing Christians I have known. The issue is whether or not he's Lord. Not how little can I believe about him and get by. Not how little can I believe about him and wear the name Christian. Not how little can I believe about him and be saved. To believe rightly about the Lord Jesus Christ is to see him as more than Savior, more than forgiver, to see him as the writer to Hebrews sees him when he says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? The question is, what do you think, not of the Messiah to come, what do you think of the Messiah who has come? What do you think of Jesus Christ, who has demonstrated that he is the second Lord of Psalm 110, and the second Lord of Matthew 22, and the second Lord of Philippians 2. He is, in fact, Yahweh himself, the Word become flesh. And that is the only proper answer, and the proper answer will inform the rest of your life. Because if you say, yes, you are Lord, then the Bible considers that it must and should follow logically that you will obey him and do the things that he says, because he says, why do you call me Lord and do not the things which I command you? So the ultimate question, which Jesus telescopes throughout the centuries, is what do you think of the Christ? In the old King James Version, it was phrased this way, what think ye of Christ? And that makes it, of course, timeless and universal. And I'll close with a story of what may very well be the shortest sermon ever preached. And it was during World War I when an attack was being planned by the Allies for Sunday morning. And because the plans were made suddenly, the officer told the chaplain, who had been prepared to conduct services, that there will be no chapel service this morning. These men are going out to face the enemies. They're going to be in foxholes. They're going to be wounded, and many of them are going to die. He said, "Chaplain, you've just got a few minutes to say a word to these men." The chaplain stood before them. He opened his Bible to either Matthew, Mark, or Luke, because all three synoptics have this story. I don't know which text he read it from. But he read the question, "What think ye of Christ?" And said, "Amen." Let us pray, because that remains and will remain forever the most important issue of yours and my life. What think ye of Christ? Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord God, for this searching and piercing question. And we have different answers to it this morning, and many of them are shameful answers, because many of us would say how much we love you and appreciate you when you're doing things to help us and doing things that directly benefit us. How many of us would say that we love you and call you our Lord when we can sense you and feel you? How many of us would say that we call you our Lord when we are reminded again that we need forgiveness for our sins? But Lord, all of these are limited understandings of you. Help, O God, that our understanding and perception of you should be complete and full-orbed, that we should see you as Scripture sees you, high and lifted up, that we should see you as ruling over your enemies, putting them down one by one, imperturbably reigning until that day when you deliver the kingdom up to your Father. Blessed Heavenly Father, give us a vision and understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, forgive us for dishonoring you and thinking or preaching or witnessing only part of the way you are, only one aspect of who you are. You are Lord, and that means you are sovereign over everything, to whom be all our obedience, and to whom be all the glory. This is what we desire. This is what we want to give back to you, to say before the day comes when every mouth will be forced to say it, "You are Lord," to bow our knees before the day comes when rebellious knees will be broken to worship you as Lord. And we thank you, Lord, that you have reminded us again this day of this fundamental truth about you. Thank you for being our Savior, and thank you for being our friend. Thank you, Lord, for sending your Holy Spirit, and thank you, Lord God, for your wonderful, life-changing teaching. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for everything about you. But you are greater than the sum of all of these parts, for these are different aspects of you. Help us to grow increasingly aware of how and who and what you really are. You alone are Lord, to the glory of God our Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.